This morning to that passage of scripture that we read together from John chapter 5. We're coming to the third of the miracles that John has recorded in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will remember when I introduced this series that I said that John admitted that he had not recorded all the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had only recorded 8 of them, and he had recorded them for a purpose, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. This is the purpose for every miracle that we are going to look at in this series, that each of us might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing in his name, we might have life. Life more fully here on earth, but essentially eternal life with God. No fear of death, but knowing the reality of being taken into God's presence. Again, this is the passage of scripture that I preached on earlier in my ministry, but I believe it's right to come back to it this morning in this series. And again, I've not gone back to old notes, but I have sought before God that he might, as it were, give more light on his word. And for that reason, we are going to look at the passage that we read, and we're going to draw out from it the truths and the principles that will help us in our lives. John says that he wants people to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are right to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's my first heading this morning. Jesus, faithful in all his ways. Jesus, faithful in all his ways. He was a man who was faithful to God. He was faithful in his life. You look there in verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So easy to read it as a statement of time, to read it as a statement of geography. But this brief sentence is telling us at least 2 things about Jesus. We could dig far more out of it. But I want to bring 2 points out of this introductory statement this morning about our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, Jesus was a disciplined man. And he was disciplined here, in particular, in his worship. Now, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. The Old Testament taught clearly that an Old Testament believer, that a man, a woman, who lived under the authority of the Old Testament, had to appear in Jerusalem 3 times each year. They could worship in their home area on regular Sabbath days, but they were 3 times, and it was right for them to make the effort to be in Jerusalem. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths. Unleavened bread connected with the Passover, the Feast of Weeks, more commonly known as Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths, more commonly known as the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus lived under the authority of the Old Testament law, but he prioritized fellowship with God's people. Our relationship with God is not simply vertical. It's not me and God, that's it. It is me, in fact it should be God, others, me. And we have a relationship that with God that has to be built up in the fellowship of God's people. the Lord Jesus Christ was more often present than he was absent. He realized his responsibility to be with God in worship, but he also realized his responsibility to be with God's people. I wonder, what about us? Is the public worship of God, is the gathering together with God's people a priority in our lives? We come on Sunday morning, but what about when we gather on Sunday evening? What about when we gather for prayer on a Wednesday? What about those informal times when we get together just to be together? Now, I don't believe that Christians should lock themselves into some sort of cocoon where they don't mix with non-Christians. That's wrong. We are to be salt and light. But there's a way in which it is good and important for us to be together. I want to say that we, listen to this carefully, we are good for each other. It's not just me giving to you. When I stand here and I see a nod of the head, or I see a smile, or I hear a titter, I thought, yep, yeah, I've hit the target. The word is getting through. And there is a response. We all know the reality. And when I've sat down there, many's the time I've been sort of nodding. Not nodding in assent, but nodding, trying to keep my eyes open. And the Lord Jesus Christ is here saying, it's important for me to be with God's people. Now, the second thing that I want you to see in this opening verse is that there is limited information. There was a feast of the Jews. Was it the Passover? Was it Pentecost? Was it Tabernacles? We're not told. And why are we not told? Because we don't need to know. It is unimportant at this stage. We are told that Jesus was crucified at the feast of the Passover because he was fulfilling God's purpose. We are told that the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost. Why? Because it was fulfilling God's Old Testament purposes. There was a reason for it. But here, all we're told is that Jesus was there for a feast. Friends, there's an important point here. Don't spend a long time trying to find out what God doesn't tell you. If he doesn't tell you clear and plain, he doesn't want you to worry about it. That's in his hands. And the point that we are being told here is that Jesus was there. Jesus was there for a purpose. But we're not told the details of the feast. So Jesus, a man faithful in all his ways. So Jesus is here in Jerusalem. What do we find him doing? Well, we're not told much. Well, we're not told anything about the actual public service of worship and what went on at this feast. But we're told about how Jesus used his time between services, between meetings. And the first thing that I want to show you from this story of the man who has been an invalid for 38 years is to show that Jesus confronts contentment. So we have Jesus confronting contentment. We've read the story. Jesus goes to this area in Jerusalem by the sheep gate called Bethesda. It's an area where there are five roofed colonnades, openings where people are laid and they are lying around a pool. And it seems that every so often this pool, the water in this pool is troubled. And we are told that people who went down into the pool when the water was stirred up would be healed. But this man, he'd been there for 38 years and he had never managed to get into the pool. John has told us that much. But again, we're not going to go into the details. We got no description about what these pillars were like. We got no description of what the water was like. So let's look at what we are actually told. Well, we're told that in these colonnades, in these alcoves, in these recesses, in verse 3 we're told, there lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. And Jesus sees this. He sees the pain, the suffering that there is in the world because of the fall. I'm not here talking about sin as an individual responsibility. I'm talking about the fall. A number of us wear glasses because of the fall. A number of us haven't got quite as much on top as we once had because of the fall. And so we can go on and we can look at the effects of sin as a reality in this world. There is a hospital over there, not because of individual sin, but because of the fall. And that is what we have got here. We have got a multitude. You know, we think of that as a religious word, don't we? Because it's often used in the Bible. It comes from the same root as the word that we have, plethora. An overwhelming amount. Jesus went into this area surrounding this pool, and it was, to put it in the vernacular, it was heaving with people who were blind, lame, and paralyzed. Not a small problem. And we need to pray that we will never become complacent about the general effects of the fall in our world. Jesus goes there. He sees these invalids, impotent people, weak, feeble, powerless to help themselves. And friends, that is the sad reality of the world in which we live. Sin as a principle that dwells in the whole world has one consequence: destruction. It destroys at times immediately. It destroys at other times eternally. And this general term here, invalids, talks about those who are trapped by the consequences of the sins of our father, Adam and Eve. We find that there are blind people here, a problem that we still have in the world today. And I believe that in the context here, while blindness is used of spiritual blindness, I believe that this is physical blindness. It is a reality that many of you know increasingly. The limitation of sight. Nothing to do with particular sin, but the reality of the world in which we live. There are lame people. Literally the word means deprived of a foot. Someone who has been maimed. Someone who, as a consequence of an event, is not able to walk as they once did. Paralyzed. And the idea behind the word paralyzed is something that is withered. There are some people, aren't there? And you look at them, and it looks as though every ounce of life and energy has been wrung out of them. The word paralyzed can literally mean those who cannot move themselves. But There is a much fuller meaning here. There is no life in these people. They are powerless to help themselves. They are there utterly wasted and with it. What a depressing place to be. But Jesus was there. And Jesus was there for a purpose. Friends, when we go into a situation like that, when we are surrounded by the effects of sickness, the results and the consequences of pain, the effects of those who have made unwise decisions in their lives, it can become oppressive. It can become overwhelming. We can say, what are we going to do in this situation? Jesus is there. But what does Jesus do? Jesus sees beyond the crowd. He is not just talking to a heaving mass. We're told in verse 5, one man was there who had been there for 38 years. Christ sees us this morning as a congregation. One body. But he also sees us as individuals. He sees beyond the mass. He sees you as you are this morning. Remember what Hagar said in the AV, thou God seest me. You God see me. We're not told how Jesus knew how long this man had been sick, but John records it for us, and it is there for a purpose. And it's a sad fact that disease, circumstances, relationships can damage us, and damage us in such a way that it might damage us as individuals, it might inhibit us as individuals, and inhibit us as families. It can even inhibit us as a church for long periods of time. This man had been there 38 years. Now, I'm not going to ask you to put up your hands, but there would be a number of people here this morning, and you are younger than 38 years, but you've enjoyed a measure of life. But just think about it. For 38 years, this man has known no life beyond this pool and these colonnades. And he is restricted. But we have to ask the question, did he want to go forward? Or was he content with where he was? And that's what Jesus focuses in on. He's been there a long time. But Jesus actually says to him, do you as an individual, you who have lain here 38 years, do you want to be healed? Friends, we can get to such a point in our lives where we can say, well, nothing is going to change now. It's absolutely hopeless. What is the point? And that can happen in our physical conditions. It can happen in the location in which we find ourselves. It can happen in our spiritual reality. It can happen to us as individuals. And we're living in difficult days. You know, the whole economic climate, it will drive many people to think nothing is going to change. It can happen to us spiritually. If I mention these dates, 1735, 1859, this one will help you a bit more, 1904, 1921, 1950s. What am I talking about? I am talking about times of revival. The Welsh Revival, 1904. 1921, a revival in East Anglia. 1950s, a revival in the Hebrides. But over 38 years ago. Are we paralyzed? Are we living content with what we have? Friends, it's all too easy to cooperate with our circumstances. I'll give you a personal example. Many of you know that over the years I have suffered with a horrible back problem. And the reality is that it was affected by my driving. And in former responsibilities, I had to do a lot of driving. But as I drove, so it annoyed this problem. Having come into settled ministry and not having to cover the great distances that I once covered and with some exercise, I wouldn't say that the problem is solved, but it is certainly alleviated, and it's a lot easier. I had no one to blame but myself. Maybe I shouldn't have taken so many engagements. Maybe I should have travelled in a different way. But when the chips were down, there was an issue that I could have dealt with. But how does this man respond to the Lord's question, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." What is he doing? Well, I hear an echo in history here. In the Garden of Eden, God questioned the man and he blamed the woman. God questioned the woman and she blamed the serpent. Jesus questioned this man and he blamed everybody else, his family, his circumstances, his job. No one helps me. No one is interested in me. It's not my fault. It's their fault. This man has become contented. He is not prepared to move on. In a way, he has become constricted. Do you know the snake, the boa constrictor, wraps itself around its victim, immobilizes it, squeezes the life out of it. And in a way, that is what has happened to this man. "Do you want to be healed?" Jesus says to the man. He doesn't answer the question, but he blames other people. "It's not my fault. I would be different if this hadn't happened to me." Jesus doesn't respond to his question. What does he say to him? He says three things. "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." Now, let's be honest. If we've been on bed rest for a fortnight, and somebody says to us, "Get out of bed," have you ever done it? Your legs are gone, you get dizzy, and this poor fella, his muscles must have wasted after all this time. We're not told what his actual problem was. But it was a phenomenal thing. Could you imagine what was going through his mind? "Look, if I try to get up, I'm going to fall over. My arms are wasted. If I try to get up, I'm not going to be able to pick up my bed." And don't think of it as a four-poster. This was a mat, okay? Nothing more than that. The man could have gone through so many issues. But I want you to listen as well, carefully, to what Jesus says. "Confess your sin. Declare me as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the eternal God." He doesn't say anything theological. Jesus just says to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." No statement of faith. No confession of sin. No repentance. No call to actually trust. This man is told, confront the issues of your life. Not somebody else's. Not theological arguments that you want to argue about. Confront the issues of your life. Do something about it. Friends, I say this carefully, and I say it tenderly. We often hear it said of people going through certain circumstances, it's no good telling them to snap out of it. They can't. And I accept that completely. There are some situations in life, and our condition is such that we can do nothing about it. But this passage of Scripture shows us that there are some of us who are hiding behind that qualification. And there are some of us who ought to be saying, I've got to do something about this. Because in effect, that is what Jesus was saying to this man. You do something about it. Do something about it yourself. It was a personal responsibility. What happened? Well, we read in verse 9, and at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. No spiritual language, a miracle performed, but on the surface, there has simply been a physical change. Jesus confronting contentment. The man has been converted. We're not given any description of a spiritual conversion, but for 38 years, he has been there. For 5 minutes, he has been walking around, and they're there. The critics, the legalists, and he walks into what I described as conflict in conversion. So we've seen Jesus confronting contentment. Now this man sadly has to face conflict in conversion. And we get this description of events in the latter part of verse 9 through to verse 13, where the man has a changed life. He is able to walk around. And the religious leaders, they hold a service of praise and thanksgiving. No. Criticism. What are you doing? Why are you walking around with a mat tucked under your arm on the Sabbath day? Instead of asking the question, what has happened in your life? Why is it that you have got this liberty? The religious, the traditionalists, the legalists, they are there ready to crush him. Why? Because he didn't fit into their patterns. The Lord does say, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But it nowhere says that you can't carry your sleeping mat under your arm because the Lord of glory has healed you and he's told you to carry your mat. This man sadly immediately faces conflict. And these people say, it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. Who says so? Show me. Chapter and verse. Where does it say this in the Bible? Where does it say this in the Old Testament? And it doesn't. And therefore, we have got to be careful about imposing our convictions. And friends, if you have got convictions about doing certain things as a Christian, and you think, no, I couldn't do that, if it's not recorded in the Scripture, then you are at liberty to have those convictions. But you are not at liberty to impose those restrictions on anybody else. But sadly, this man has got the religious legalists around him, and they are imposing their traditions, their convictions upon him. And then we read in verse 13, "Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in that place." He had been asked in verse 12, "Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed?" And this seems unbelievable. But this man has been face to face with Jesus. This man has been healed by the Lord Jesus Christ. This man has obeyed the Lord Jesus Christ. But he doesn't know who he is. Doesn't fit with us, does it? We can cope with the legalists. We know that that is wrong. But many today would say, if you have become a Christian, then you have to be able to explain who the Lord Jesus Christ is. That great statement of faith that we sang at the beginning of this service. The Son of God, who became man, who lived a holy life, who died on the cross. Jesus couldn't say that. No, sorry. This invalid could not say that. He'd met Jesus, but he could not explain. Those of us who are older, and we have had the privilege of good, systematic teaching for years and for decades, we have to understand that there are babes in Christ. They may have been in churches for decades themselves, but have never been taught the Word of God. They may not be able to explain the great doctrines of the Christian faith, but they have been saved. They're spiritual cripples, but they are spiritual. They are God's people. And that is where this man found himself. He had been healed by the Lord Jesus Christ, but he had no idea who the Lord Jesus Christ was. So Jesus, faithful in all his ways. Jesus, confronting contentment. The healed man, conflict in conversion. But Jesus hasn't finished with this man yet, and he hasn't finished with us. And my fourth point this morning is confronting complacency. If you look up a catalogue or a register of the miracles in John's Gospel, you will find that the healing at the pool is listed usually as verses 1 to 9. Because that's where the miracle takes place. But friends, the beginning of the Christian life is not the end of the Christian life. It is the beginning. Jesus healed this man. Jesus withdrew from this man. But Jesus had begun a work in this man which he was going to bring to completion. And having withdrawn for safety's sake, Jesus then comes back. And we're told in verse 14, afterward, Jesus found him. Jesus went looking for him. Jesus didn't leave him where he was. And friends, Jesus may be looking for you this morning. Jesus may have something in particular to say to you this morning. If you're unconverted, he may be saying to you, put your trust in me. Come to faith. But if you are a Christian, he may be saying to you, you've sat in that pew for 30 years. You have lived in that way for 40 years. I've got something to say to you. Jesus found him in the temple and said to him. What does Jesus say to him? Well, Jesus encourages the man in his position. Jesus found the man in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. And there is this great statement of faith. you are well. And if you're a Christian this morning, your sins are forgiven. You have peace with God. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And that is what Jesus is saying to this man. The man couldn't say it. He had no understanding. But he then gives the man advice. Do you see? He healed him by the pool. He brought him into a relationship with him. He assures him of his position in Christ, but he says, there's more. You've got to move on. You've got to grow in grace. And what does he say to him? Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Friends, we come to the Lord Jesus Christ as we are. In our rags, in our tatters, in our filth, in our sin, in our failures. And the Lord Jesus Christ receives us. And he says to us, you are mine. You are healed. You are restored. You are forgiven. But now, go on. And there are certain things that have got to be put away, that have got to be left behind you, that you have got to turn away from. Why? Jesus is saying to him, if you continue in sin, and we're not told what this man's sin was, but if you continue in sin, something worse will happen to you. It will ensnare you. It will entrap you. Friends, we are saved by grace. We are saved by grace alone. But please, 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 do not presume on the grace of God. Do not assume that because Christ forgave your sin yesterday and you are guilty of the same sin today, do not presume that he will forgive you today. Go to the cross and ask for forgiveness. Plead for forgiveness. And don't come away until you know the assurance of forgiveness. Jesus had worked an incredible miracle in this man's life, just with the authority of his words. But then he said to him, you've got to go on. You've got to grow in grace. You've got to change. You've got to put away the sin which so easily besets you. Friends, I can say to you, as a man who has walked with God for over 40 years, daily, the Holy Spirit says to me, sin no more. Because we're all victims of the attacks of Satan. We are all victims of our own deception. We are all subject to the pressures of the world around us. And Christ lovingly says, don't get caught up in it again. Don't allow yourself to be paralyzed again. Don't sin anymore. Look at the wonderful statement at the end of this story. My Father is working until now, and I am working. Friends, God is still working today. God has brought us here. The Lord Jesus Christ has been displayed before you. You have been reminded of a God who finds you where you are. You've been reminded of a God who is able to free you from the paralyzing effects of sin. He was able to do it then. He is able to do it now. Are you just going to wallow in your contentment? Are you going to fall into complacency? Or are you going to walk on with our God and enjoy his forgiveness, turning away from sin and persevering in the Christian life? My fellow Christians, confront sin that can hold you back. And let's move on with God. My unbelieving friends, please do not be trapped any longer in the paralyzing effects of your sin, but come in faith to the God who has come to you this morning in order that you might be saved. Amen.